If you got your Bibles, you're probably already opened up there. You can open up to Romans chapter 13. And so we're continuing in our sermon series through the study of Romans, through the book of Romans. And just to be honest with you, this one's a doozy today, all right? We've had a lot of those in Romans, all right? And so Romans, you know, it hits all the hard things in life. And so this passage is about how followers of Jesus should think about their government, okay? And so that should be a difficult one for us today. So we've talked about things like original sin. We've talked about homosexuality. We've talked about predestination. We've talked about love. And now we're going to talk about this. And listen, next week, it should be a fun one as well. I'm not going to give it up to what the next week's going to be about. You can read ahead and see for yourself. But all I'm asking you today is, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger, okay? And so this passage is about our relationship with the government. Now, in our study of Romans, you may ask, like, why in the world is this even in here? Like, you've talked about so many different things. Why is Paul kind of shifted just for a moment and talk about the government? Well, in Romans 12, we're talking about how the gospel reshapes how we approach relationships, and specifically how it makes us love everybody in the church, and even last week how we talked about how it makes us love our enemies. But then we've come to the kind of this random discussion about the government. So how does all this piece together and how does all this kind of fit together? Well, I think it's here for several reasons. First, it's an application of Paul's discussion of we leave vengeance to God. And in chapter 12, Paul tells us not to take vengeance out on for ourselves, but to leave vengeance for God. And one of the ways that God executes vengeance is through the government that he has established. Now, obviously, governments get stuff wrong, but in one sense, government does stand for God, and that's one of the ways that God executes his judgments is through government. Another reason I think it's here is because I think that Paul knows that Caesar will probably hear about this letter and maybe even read this letter. And so Paul wanted Caesar to know his intentions are not to overthrow the government, but to actually be with the government. And so there are some religious philosophies out there that one of the primary goals is to overthrow the government. Islam is one of those. You know, I've had discussions with many of my Muslim friends. I was like, oh, that's not it. But throughout history, we see that that was one of the main proponents of Islam is to overthrow the government. And it's been their claim. And many Jews in Paul's day were like that as well. They were called the Zealots. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted to take out the authority and for them to be the authority. And so, but Jesus had made it abundantly clear that that wasn't his intention at all. It wasn't to overthrow government, but it was to seek and to save which was lost. Now, our role is not to overthrow human governments. To influence it, yes. To be salt and light, absolutely. To speak prophetically to rulers when we see there may be some injustice or unrighteousness and warn them of coming judgment, absolutely we can do that. But Paul wants to make it clear to Caesar that Christians are not here to overthrow him. He's not trying to start a revolution. He is just a missionary apostle trying to share the gospel with the lost. And he is not a political agitator. And Paul wanted to make sure that that was known. So there's two primary goals of this text in chapter 13. First, we see very briefly the responsibility of the government. Kind of Paul gives a little synopsis there of what the government should be and how it should operate, just very short. It's not an exhaustive list of what the government should do, but it's just kind of the overall theme of what it should. And then second, we see it's the responsibility of those who are governed. So in other words, our responsibility to the government. And basically that's it, and specifically how God wants us to relate to them. So before we dig into this, I want to note one very important thing, a kind of context surrounding this passage. When Paul wrote these things, none of the authorities in charge were Christian. The authorities he's referring to at best were unfriendly and at worst very hostile towards Christian and towards the church. This is a totally pagan, corrupt government that he is talking about. You know, a lot of times I hear Christians ask the questions like, well, how can I honor or respect a political leader that I don't approve what they stand for? Listen, Paul would not have approved or stood for the vast majority of what the governing leaders thought and stood for in those days. Listen, if there had been a free election in those days, Paul probably wouldn't have voted for any of them. All right? Let me just tell you about Caligula, who was Caesar during this time. First, he had his mom killed and his brother killed to make sure that they didn't even challenge his right to the throne. Next, he actually openly committed incest with three of his sisters. He would frequently cross-dress and go walk out in public. He installed his favorite horse as a senator and then promoted him to his council. Now the question is, what did a horse do to get a promotion, right? Like, how does a horse even vote at the senator meetings? Like, all in favor, aye, all opposed, nay, you know that. Good, y'all laughed at that. I was a little worried that joke wouldn't hit, all right? But it did, great. And he did so much other stuff that we would be shocked by. Listen, the point is, Caligula was no Abraham Lincoln. He wasn't even kind of middle-tier president for us. And after Caligula, you had Claudius, and Claudius wasn't as kind of crazy, but he was still as cruel. And then after him, he handed the thrones over to Nero. And when I say handed the throne over, means that Nero had his mother kill Claudius in his sleep so he could replace him. And Nero is known as one of the cruelest and he killed the most Christians of all time. So let me tell you one thing that Nero did to tell you how bad the political leadership was. Listen, he got mad at his pregnant wife one day and kicked her to death. And he felt bad about it the next day, so he had a little boy that looked like his wife, had him castrated and dressed up like his wife for the rest of his life. That was the type of leadership that these Christians were under during this time. And so, ladies and gentlemen, it was into this context that Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities and honor them. So, let's kind of deal with this in sections. So, let's first, what is the responsibility of the government to the people? All right, let's look at verse 4 again from what we read earlier. It says this, for it is God's servant for your good, meaning that the government is God's servant. So that's the first mindset we have to have. The government is under God's authority, all right? Keep reading. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on those who do wrong. So there's two things I think kind of overall picture. Like I said, this isn't an exhaustive list of what all the government should or should not do. This is just kind of a brief synopsis of what Paul says the government should be about. First, we see that the first role that we see in the government is to punish those who do wrong. It says that it brings wrath on those who does wrong. It does not carry the sword for no reason. Listen, the sword represents the power to punish or to ability to make war. Now, this passage is not an exhaustive list, like I say, on the ins and outs of capital punishment or lethal force, and it's not an outline for just war policy, okay? We're not getting into all that today. It is just saying that the government bears the weight to punish the wrongdoer. That is all that this is saying here. And when they exercise their authority to punish the wrongdoer, they are doing it in God's name, and they will be held accountable to God for actually doing that. So it is his sword that they bear, talking about the government. It is the sword of God that the government bears to execute the justice for those who are doing wrong. In verse 3, it tells us that the government is actually God's servant. So when governments are allow injustice to thrive, for basically the strong to trample the weak, or like they don't protect the unborn in the womb, or they allow predatory lenders to target the elderly, or the worker that has religious freedoms is crushed by his corporation. When they allow the people to have this, or they allow those injustices to happen, they are not executing justice the way that God wants them to execute it. And the government bears the responsibility to protect its citizens at home and abroad. And so we see that if you're in government, you must pursue these things with diligence, justice, and humility. And because you will have to give account one day, because you are God's servant in the way that you are doing that. Second, we see the purpose of the government is to promote good. In verse 4, it says, for your good. And we see that actually in our Constitution, that the reason for our government is to promote good. And I want to be careful here that we don't read too much into Paul's words here. Listen, this is not an exhaustive political philosophy, but one of the government jobs is to promote good, to promote the general welfare of its citizens. And we have, and we've seen healthy governments in history do this, in the economy and everything around us, in the citizenship has thrived because of that. So that is the responsibility of the government. And I just wanted to hit on that real quickly because Paul hits on it real quickly. But now I want us to get into, now what is the responsibility of those who are governed? What is our responsibility to the government, right? So Paul talks about, I believe, four obligations here that we have to the government. So let's flesh these out. First, it tells us to submit. Look at verse 5. Therefore, you must submit. Now your translation may say subject or subjection, but it's all the same meaning. We're to submit to the government. You are not submitting because they can make your life miserable if you do something wrong, but you're submitting to them out of obedience to God. That means you obey them whether you get caught or not. That means you don't cheat on your taxes, whether or not you're like, oh, the government will never know about that money, so I don't have to put it there, you know, type of thing. No, you're honest with your money. We don't hide the truth from the government because we might get caught, but we open ourselves up to the government because it's out of a worship, because God is truth and we want to show truth. Now, one important caveat here. The government's role is not absolute in our life. Paul says that submitting to them is a way that we submit to God. So, which means if obeying them ever causes us to disobey a clear command of God, we are duty-bound to practice civil disobedience. Now, many commentators say that Paul is actually referring to a passage here where Jesus was talking about in Matthew 22, where the Pharisees asked him, like, well, should you pay your taxes? And so in Matthew, the Pharisees asked Jesus, hey, should you pay your taxes to Caesar? And Matthew says that in asking this, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get him in a way that they could kill him. And actually, we went over a part of this in our Sunday school lesson today, and when Jesus was actually being on trial. And so that's my plug to be in Sunday school, all right? Because it all intertwines at one point or another, all right? So in those days, taxes were paid to Rome, and Rome had taken over Jerusalem, basically kind of a hostile takeover, and the people of the Jews didn't like them at all. They were just occupiers there. They were really oppressive to the Jews in those areas. And so the taxes were collected were basically to fund Caesar's lavish lifestyle, and they paid soldiers and the prisons and the crucifixions. I mean, the people hated paying the taxes to Rome. So see, if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes to Rome, then he's saying, it's like, yeah, you should give your money to help sponsor oppression. And then that would make a lot of the Jewish zealots really mad at Jesus, and they would want to kill him. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, then Rome would see him as a threat. It's like, oh, you're just this political agitator. You're just trying to come up against us. You're going to start all this revolution and kind of come in and do that. So what does Jesus do? He kind of does this Jesus juke to kind of fake both of them out, right? And he tells them, he looks at the coins like, what image is on the coin? And they're like, well, Caesar. And then Jesus says this, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God's. And it says that when Jesus said this, that they marveled at him. And so what made them marvel? The subtle teaching that undermines the government's claim on our life. And here's what it means. Listen, the coin has Caesar's image on it. What image do you have on you? God, right? We all have the image of God on our lives and on our body. So give the tax to Caesar because his image is on the coin. But God, Jesus is saying, give your life to God because his image is on you. And that means you never obey Caesar in a way that would make you disobey God. Because while Caesar has his image on the coin, God has his image on you. And that is the greater claim. You know, throughout the Bible, we have seen believers who submit to authorities that are just foolish in and of themselves and incompetent. Think about the stories of Joseph submitting to Potiphar and to Pharaoh and Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see also in some of those stories to where they disobey the rulers because the rulers are demanding them to do something out of that would cause them to disobey God, which we see that specific with Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And so there might be a few, places in our life today to where we may have to say, no, we can't follow that. If the government requires a doctor to violate his Hippocratic oath to perform an abortion or a health care provider to pay for it, you obey God and not man. If the governor forces a policeman or a judge to convict somebody without due cause and enforce justice in a biased way to serve the powerful, then you serve God and not man. If a boss requires you to kind of lie on profits, you should obey God and not man. If the government ever tried to force me to perform a same-sex marriage, I would obey God and not man. If the government ever forced us to remain silent from the gospel, say you can't share it or refrain from our convictions and saying that you can't teach those things, we will obey God and not man. So we submit, but never in a way that will disobey God. And so we want to submit where we can submit and honor where we can honor, but if we have to disobey the government because they're calling us to disobey God, we do so with civil disobedience. Second, it says we should honor. Notice the progression in these verses. Look at verse 7 again. It says, respect those you owe respect and honor those you honor. For most, it's relatively easy for you to pay your taxes. Don't run a red light. Don't run a stop sign. Do all that kind of civil duty there. But Paul is talking about more here. We are to treat the one in authority with respect and with honor. So let's just talk real for a moment, okay? When you speak of former President Obama or even Trump or even current President Biden, do you do so with respect and honor? Listen, you don't have to agree with the person to show honor to them. Listen, there will never be an elected official that you will agree with 100%. But like I said earlier, Paul did not agree with probably 95% of what the government was doing in his day, yet he still respected them and gave them honor. Listen, when Daniel went before Nebuchadnezzar and said, I couldn't do that, he actually spoke to Nebuchadnezzar very honorably. He referred him in a kingly way. He just said, I cannot do what you want me to do. Listen, we can disagree with who is in authority and still honor them and respect them. And you should support them and obey them wherever you can as well. Here's something that we need to understand. You can still honor somebody without agreeing with them. And we can also honor them even if we have to disobey them in what they're asking us to do. So can we express a concern or disagreement with our government? Absolutely we can. We can do this while still showing honor and respect and make sure we're doing both. Third, we must engage. Now, that word is actually not in this text, but I think there's a bridge in the context of what Paul is wanting to show us here. Paul recognizes that the government is supposed to be for our good and for really a source of blessing for us. And in Paul's other letters, we see Paul actually urging Christians to pray for the government and for the leaders to act justly. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we pray for our government leaders and all the authority that we might live in peaceful lives with each other. And we see that Paul actually stands for religious liberty, stands for religious leaders, and encourages them to think biblically about their roles. And for example, in Acts chapter 4, he actually tries to promote religious liberty. But Paul did not live in an area or in a country that was free. There wasn't a voting democracy. The emperor was the absolute rule. So all he could do in those days was to pray and encourage them to think biblically. Those were the two ways that he could be involved. And in our country, we have a vote for the one who sits on the ruler's chair, right? So in a sense, we bear the responsibility for how authority is used based on who we vote in that role. I cannot see Paul not urging Christians to vote when he's urging them to pray and to speak biblically to their leaders in his day, which were the only two avenues that they had to really infiltrate the government at that time. It seems to me that in our system of government, if we fail to be informed and if we fail to vote, then we are negligent, just like the governor in Paul's day who spent all of his time in leisure and not in matters of the state. Listen, electing good leaders who will enact good policies is a way for us to love our neighbors. And so we owe it to them to be engaged and to vote and to do what we can within the realm that, within the power that we have, to do what we can for our government. Lastly, we need to be temperate. In other words, what I mean by that is to temper your expectations. This whole passage is built upon the assumption that the government's role is limited and can only do so much. That's the reality is. Our ultimate hope is not in the government. Even the best human governments are temporary. Our hope is not in politics, because we know salvation didn't come on the wings of Air Force One. Our salvation came in a manger, cradled in a grave. Listen, our hope is not in a donkey or an elephant, but it's in a lamb. So that means our primary work is not in politics. Yes, be involved, vote, be salt and light, speak prophetically when you can. And wherever you can, speak the truth with power. But our primary work is in the church. We move the world most not by a ballot box, but by prayer. Listen, I want you to be concerned with who's your next one, as far as who are you trying to reach for the gospel, than who the next president will be. Because the work of evangelism is 10,000 times more great than anything that is going on in Washington today. Because the work of evangelism is eternal and the work of Washington is temporal. Listen, you can do the work of the church even when your person is not in power. And let me tell you, the early church never had the privilege of having their person in power. But in reality, their guy was always in power, right? And in reality, our guy is always in power too, because we know who sits on the throne. And we answer to him ultimately. And so that's our hope for today, that even though the person that we voted for may not be in power today, maybe it is, but whichever way that it is, our hope isn't in that person, it's in Christ. There's a guy named Nick Ripken, who was an IMB missionary for the Southern Baptist for many years, and so he wrote a book called The Insanity of God. He taught a class at Southeastern where I went to seminary. And basically the class was on the persecuted church. If you wanted to know the foremost kind of scholar on the persecuted church, Nick Ripken is the guy. And so he was in Somalia, he was in China, he was in areas to where he experienced persecution, and he helped Christians in those areas who were persecuted. And he actually feels effects today physically from the persecution that he took over the 30 to 40 years that he was a missionary in those countries. Well, when he was in China, he told a story in the class that I took about a conversation that he had with the Chinese Christians. And the Chinese Christians in the area that he was talking to, the police were basically coming to them and basically threatening them based on kind of because they were just gathering in a house to worship Jesus. And so he was like, well, what do you tell the officers when they come and tell you these things? And here's what the people said. The people said, the police will come and say, if you do not stop these meetings, we will confiscate your house and we will throw you out into the street. And here was their response to the police officers. Do you want my house? Well, if you do, then you need to talk to Jesus, because I gave the property over to him. And so the police officers would then reply to them and say this: well, we don't have any way to get to Jesus, but we certainly have a way to get to you. And when we take your property, you and your family will have nowhere to live. And here's what the Chinese Christians would respond: you must do what you must. But then we will be free to trust God for shelter as well as for our daily bread. Well, then the police would double down and then say this, if you keep this up, we will beat you. And then they responded, then we will be free to trust Jesus with our healing. Well, then they said, well, then we'll put you in prison. Well, then the believer said, then we will be free to preach the good news to the prisoner and set them free. And we will also be free to plant churches in prison. Well, then the police said, well, then we'll just kill you. And then they said, well, then we'll be free to go to heaven and worship Jesus forever. Listen, there is nothing that the world or any government can do because our God is in power. And that's why we have hope whenever we feel like there is no hope. Listen, and I know that people may say, but what if our government is unjust? Let's tie how all these questions come back to what we've already learned in the book of Romans. Well, if our government is unjust and they're doing things that we just know are wrong, then we believe Romans 8:28. We know that all things work to the good of those who love Jesus, who are called according to his purpose. You see how Paul is always connecting the gospel with what he's talking about? Well, but what if we never get justice, Danny? What if the sufferings of this life are what we have, what happens then, Danny? We remember that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to what we have in Christ. And then we remember and believe Romans 6:3 and 4. Or are you not unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. And so nothing that we experience can compare to the newness of life that we have in him. So do you see how Paul is intertwining everything that we experience in life with the gospel? The gospel transforms all of our views in life. It guides our relationship with government officials. The gospel not only saves us, but it transforms us and changes how we relate to all these things. Listen, we are not to be conformed by the world, but we are to be transformed by God. Now, a lot of us have probably felt good up until this point in the sermon. You pay your taxes. You're not a criminal. For the most part, you kind of obey the rules. But do you know what's really scary? You can be a really good citizen, obey all the rules, make really good grades. Their teachers, your government, the parents, they can be all happy with you, and you can still die and spend eternity apart from Christ. Because you never gave God what was actually his, which is you. Caesar's image may be stamped on coins, but God's image is stamped on you. And he has a purpose, and he has a plan for you. But the only way for that purpose and plan to happen in your life is if you give your life to him in faith. So the question for us today is, have you given God what is God's, which is you? And are you doing what he's called you to do in sharing the gospel, into making disciples, and doing the things that he has called us to do? What are you doing today with what God has given you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even in the most challenging of things, Lord, you speak into it. Lord, it guides every aspect of our life. And we're thankful for that. Because, Father, without your word, we would be lost. And so, Lord, thank you for giving us your words, though, that we can know you and know your expectations, Father, and what we should do. Father, I pray that today, Lord, that if we've gotten off in kind of our view of government and how we should relate, Father, reveal that in our hearts, and Lord, help us to repent of that. Father, we also pray that if there's someone here that hasn't given their life to you, Father, and Lord, today that they understood, Lord, that they have your image, they bear your image, Father, and today that they give their life to you in faith because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, that they begin to walk in that newness of life that we've read about today. So Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you convict our hearts, that you reveal our hearts, and Lord, that we can then repent and, Father, walk in that newness again. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.